morning again, everyone.
Today is Saturday, July 9th, 2011, at the Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Our second class this morning is being given to us by Brother Simon O'Grady. His theme for the week is Daniel and his story, and his topic for today's class is the Lion's Den. Brother Simon.
Thank you. Third apology for the week. We did the Lion's Den the other day, so we're doing the Golden Image. And I also need to make another apology because when I went on Google and tried to find a golden image of Daniel, you could only find Daniel 2, you couldn't find a golden image. So I made my own one up and took the gold head off Daniel 2 image and put it there. And I didn't like his eyes either, so I made my own ones. So we're going to have a look at the golden image in Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to do this a little bit more like a workshop like we did last time. So I'll dish out these here. Do you want to grab one and pass them on? Same here, grab one and pass it on. Everyone get one? Oh, still passing them out. Right, so everyone got a text of Daniel chapter 3. And if you turn it over, you'll note there's a couple of things for us to do. The first one says summarize the key concepts of idolatry in a spider map. So we're actually going to do a little mind map or spider map again. Sorry about the spider. If you have a look at one of its back legs, she's having a bad leg day. So, sorry, that's a bit far side. Do you have far side here, Gary Larson? Far side? Anyone know what far side is? No? Yeah, the far side comic strip. Yeah, all right. You know, the world's divided into two different types of people. People who get the far side and people who don't. And I'm a far side person, so pardon me. So we will make a little spider diagram or map there, and underneath we'll go to the practice and application of it as well. So we're going to follow a very similar process. But first of all, let's just read it, and let's just for a change start over this side of the room. Do you mind starting over here, and we'll just read one verse each and sort of zigzag back and through, just to familiarize ourselves with the text here and the story of the golden image. Thanks. Thank you.
Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.
If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire of darkness, and he will deliver us out of our hands.
But if not, we will pray unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship thy golden image.
Good. All right, and the story carries on, of course, in the fiery furnace, but we won't be doing that this morning. Now, did anyone notice that this chapter is full of extreme repetition? This is one of the most extremely repeated chapters in Scripture. So what we're going to do, we're going to start colouring in again these repeated words. So we're back in the fact stage of Bible study. We've just read it, familiarised ourselves with it. We go, oh, there's a lot of repetition. Let's get a colouring in pencil and colour it in. So get your colouring in pencils and colour in all the occasions you can see. Well, let's start with Nebuchadnezzar the king. Those who haven't noticed, it's on the screen here. Okay, once you've done that, another colour or circle, square, box, underline, whatever. You know, if colouring in pencils, the phrase made or set up. And those are a bit quicker, or when you catch up, the phrase image or golden image. when you've done that. Next one. See, there's a string there. Princes, governors, captors, judges, treasurers, councillors, sheriffs, rulers. This is repeated a number of times. So find out how many times you see that entire string. The first is in verse 2. Well, that should be enough time for that one because it's only twice. Next one's the phrase peoples, nations, and languages. That's also only twice. So next one's the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music. That phrase is repeated a number of times too. When you've done that, there's a phrase, fall down, worship, and serve God. Two last ones are the phrase Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the phrase the burning fiery furnace. So I'll give you another 3 or 4 minutes to finish all that off. All right, looks like most people are finished. So what did you notice now when you look at your sheet after we've finished colouring in the repeated phrases? You get something that looks like this, right? Now what do you notice about that? Except yours is on a white background with nice blue writing. The whole chapter is just a string of repeated phrases, isn't it? The blanked out bits are just the words and the. So what you find in Daniel chapter 3 is the whole chapter is actually stretched way bigger than it really needs to be just to impart the information through this extreme repetition. You know, I took those phrases and I respectfully rewrote the chapter and turned it like that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, made a golden image and set it up in the plain of Dura. All the aristocracy of Babylon came to its dedication. A special proclamation went out to everyone that they must fall down and worship the image when special music was played. Those who did not would be cast into a furnace, and three Jewish senior officials, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who served the only one true God, refused and were reported to the king. The king was furious at their persistence and they were cast into a furnace. All right. That's it. That's pretty much all the information of the story. So why did God see fit to actually have Daniel 3 written like that? The string of repeated phrases. The answer is because it's far more than just a story. Now, what we're going to do is go through a sequence of slides here. They're going to pick up each one of these repeated phrases just to show you why they're biblical phrases that extend all the way out into other parts of Scripture. And there's a repetition because we're supposed to see these thematics as they repeat through it. So let's have a quick look at it. Use the spider diagram to take notes on this piece or to fill in the pieces, because what you're going to find is this is all a little picture of the essence of idolatry. And here it goes. Why an image? Why wasn't it that in the picture Nebuchadnezzar said, I am going to build an enormous golden spider? Or a golden tree, or a golden anything else. Why an image? Well, because it comes representative. Now, here's a quick little spiel through of why. You'll find the term image here in the Chaldee, of course, Daniel being written in Chaldee, but it's related to Hebrew. Special little term, only used 34 times in the Bible, and it's in the beginning. Remember, man's made in the image of God, given dominion over all the creation. It uses a special term. In the book of Exodus, man's then told, don't you make any images of yourself or of anything else. But they do. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 16, 17. Turn your Bibles up to there. And you'll see how the nation of Israel and those around them did actually make images. They made images of men and they worshipped them. So Ezekiel chapter 16. Speaking of the practices of the people of Jerusalem and of the nation, it says in Ezekiel 16, verse 70, that they had taken fair jewels of God's gold and silver and made to themselves images of men and commit whoredom with them and worship them. So after God had made man in his image and likeness, told them, don't you make any images, they did, and they ended up worshipping them. Just turn me over to Romans chapter 1, a lovely passage here, which really captures the whole essence of what idolatry is. Romans chapter 1, all the way in the New Testament, we find it picks up this idea of images as well, and of creating and making things according to the creation as the essence of idolatry. So Romans chapter 1, in verse 23, it says, God gave them, well actually we'll read from about verse 20, it talks about people who the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things are made. In other words, when you go out and you look at creation, and you look at the trees and the animals and the birds and the universe, there should be enormous amount of evidence for the existence of God. But it says people look at that and they don't see God. And in verse 22, professing themselves wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And verse 25, they change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. So that captures the essence of idolatry, right? That's when human beings go out and they worship themselves, they worship mankind, they worship the creation rather than the creator. In other words, they build things and that becomes the focal point of their life. So there's a reason why it's a golden image and not a golden spider, because it needs to represent the principle of idolatry. It's there in Genesis chapter 1, runs all the way through the scripture. So Nebuchadnezzar, now did you notice who actually made the image? And the chapter emphasizes this to make sure we don't miss the point. Who made the image? You want to see how many times the phrase made or set up was repeated? Who made it? Nebuchadnezzar the king made it or set it up. And that phrase occurs over and over again through the chapter because we're supposed to understand this is an image or idol of man created by the king of the kingdom of man in order to force people to worship it. So that's the image, very quickly. Oops, sorry, I drew that too, I didn't. You know how hard it is to actually draw an image like that with a mouse? That took me about 30 minutes to do. It's really hard. I finished the first one, I realized I had six fingers, so I had to redo it. It's a nice image. Right, here's a couple of passages for him. Put them on your spider map. Let's put a little scribble up. Here's a couple of passages which focus on the point. When you come to idolatry, it's about stuff we make, right? Isaiah 2 verse 8. The land was full of idols. They worshipped the work of their own hands, which their own fingers made. Or Isaiah 17. In that day, man will look to his maker. His eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars and the work of his hands or respect the things his fingers have made. You see, so idolatry is all about what people make for themselves. Isaiah 31. In that day, every man will cast away his idols of silver and gold, which your own hands have made to you for a sin. And you know, that captures again a key essence of idolatry. If there's idols in our life, it's stuff we actually make for ourselves. It's the work of man's own hands. And so the record emphasizes things that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who made it, set it up. What about this? This really puzzled me. Did anyone want to see how often the string of instruments go through? And you go, I got the string of instruments at the start. Cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And I sat there going, "What? Why does it keep repeating this phrase? How many times was it? Four times? I got four. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. All right, so you've only got 18 verses, so why waste so much space, apparently, by giving the string of instruments four times? Well, I spent four whole nights, so that's, what's that, probably 2 hours, about 10 hours looking up all the concordances, looking up, Googling all of these, looking up commentaries, and you know what? No one knows what these things are, really, because the ancient instruments are very different to today. They know some of them were stringed, some of them you blew on, some of them you hit, but no one really knows what they were. Until I realise, actually, the whole point is that you're supposed to set all kinds of music. Now, the next slide is the key. This term music's an unusual one in the Bible. It's only used 42 times. You know, every other single time it's used in all the scripture, it's translated as to sing praises to God. Never used for anything else except the praise of God until you come to Daniel chapter 3. So here's Psalm 47. Same word, all right? All kinds of music. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Five times that little phrase, all kinds of music, is translated, sing praises in this little verse. So what we're supposed to get the picture of is that here's an idol being set up by the kingdom of men to force people to worship, and it's appropriated the worship and praises of God. And there are all kinds of it. So if you go out in the world today, what do you discover? If you go to Japan, what do people believe in? What's the religion of Japan? Anyone know? Shinto Buddhism, all right, which is essentially a nature worship. So it's an animist nature worship. So they actually worship the mountains and the trees and the rivers and the ancestral spirits and everything that inhabit all the rocks and trees and stuff. It'd be pretty scary. I wouldn't go out at night. But that's what they believe in. go across the channel to China. What are they? It's interesting, actually. Yeah, so Taoism, Buddhism is sort of what they were, but, you know, communism's atheist, so it says there's no gods at all. And so all the younger generation were, you know, all they had to line up and wear the Mao thing and the little red book and say Mao is God and everything Mao tells us about communism is correct. You know, we got some brothers and sisters in the meeting in Tawa back home that have immigrated from China only in the last 5-10 years and come contact the truth and joined the ecclesia. And when they were kids, they all had to line up every morning, every lunchtime, every afternoon, and recite all these passages of Mao. And, of course, the tenet of communism is there is no God. So, funnily enough, modern Chinese have this idea that of atheism, but the country still is couched in this Buddhist philosophy. All right, if you go to India, what do you find? Well, a hodgepodge, right? There's Hindus, there's Buddhists, there's even Muslims there. You head off to the Middle Eastern countries. Islam. What about Africa? What's the predominant religion in Africa? Well, they're animists as well, so they typically worship the gods of the trees and plants and spirit world and everything else. So, you see, if you go out into the world today, what do you find? All kinds of praise, all kinds of music, all being dedicated to the worship of the idol and image of man. And that's the point of Daniel chapter 3. If you go out there associated with the image of man created by him over the ages to fall down and worship, is all kinds of praises to all kinds of gods, all kinds of music. This is the point in Daniel chapter 3. All right, what about this? You see the phrase also, fall down and worship, fall down and worship, fall down and worship it. This is the call, this is the force, all right? So out there is the kingdoms of men set up by the archetypal Nebuchadnezzar, its head, and it says, if you don't, you've got to fall down and worship. Here's some more quotes. This was the point of making images. It says, a carpenter stretches out his rule, marks it with a line, fits it with planes, makes it with a compass, makes it like the figure of a man, like the beauty of a man. Should probably put the beauty of a woman. But men are pretty ugly, aren't they? Really? That it may remain in the house. Yea, he maketh the god and worshippeth. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even as graven image, and falls down to it, worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my god. So you see the picture, what's happening here? He's made these big images of human beings. You see, there were male and female gods. They were called Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female deities of ancient times. Mesopotamia, funnily enough, coming out of Babylon. So they've made these figures of human beings, tried to make it as beautiful as they can, like my image at the start with the nice eyes. And he makes a god and worships it, makes it, falls down there too, worships it and says, you're my god, but he just made it. Crazy. And yet that's still the spirit that runs out in the world around us. People make their own things, trust down, trust before them, bow down before them, and think that they're going to be delivered by these things they've made for themselves, but they don't. So same principle, falling down and worshipping. What about this funny string? How many times did it repeat that? Twice? Why does it need to say princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, councillors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces? Why does it do that? Country will be like ours. Everyone heard of the separation of powers? We weren't taught that here. A really important modern democratic state principle. You know what separation of powers are? Yeah. Well, we get taught all about American independence and the Bills of Rights and the Declaration and separation of powers. That's all done in about, I think, when you're 13, 14 back home. Because it's a very important democratic thing. Separation of powers is that if you... Who makes the laws in this country? All right, so Congress, legislator, the president. They make the laws. But do they enforce the laws? Who enforces them? The army? Does the army enforce the laws of the United States? The police. So police is a separate branch who are enforcing the laws that the legislature made, but they're separated. Because if you start combining them, guess what happens? Well, they start becoming enormously powerful. So you want to separate the powers. Once they've arrested you because you... I've just noticed America's a much more rule-oriented, regimented country. You sort of do this. I guess it's because there's 300 million people here and it's a lot more crowded and busy and things need to be regulated. New Zealand's sort of all, well, whatever. There's a phrase back home, I don't know what it's here, but it's called, "She'll be right, mate." Right, which is, oh yeah, don't worry about that. Worry about it tomorrow. Embedded in the psyche. So there's a separation. Now, once the police have arrested someone for, I don't know, one of you guys ran a red light, broke one of the laws, and they get you, what do they do then? They file a charge, yeah? So they arrange a charge against you, and they pass it on to a third branch, which is the judicial, and it's the justice system now, separated from the police, separated from the lawmakers who now work out whether you're guilty or not guilty. And if you're guilty, then, well, you get punished. And if you're not, well, you're set free. You know, I know this. When I was 15, in New Zealand, you get your driving license when you're 15. You know, how old is it here? 16. All right, so 15. And I borrowed my mother's car to go out to get some milk from the, what we call a dairy, a little shop. And on the way back, of course, you take a detour, and it was raining. And I came around this corner, and the slip had come down off the road, and I was going a bit fast, and, well, the wheel sort of slid, and I had another car head-on coming the other way, wrote my mother's car off. And that was all fine, but, well, it was. I wasn't hurt. Well, actually, it wasn't fine, because I broke the leg of one of the guys in the other car. Well, I got home, and about 3 months later, there's a knock on the door. And door opens, and they ask my mother, "Is Simon O'Grady living here?" And she says, "Yeah." And she calls me, and they served me with a summons to court, charged with dangerous driving causing injury. So I'm 15, right? So it's pretty scary. And I look at this, and Mum just about faints, right? She's got a criminal son there. And I went. Didn't have Google in those days, but I looked up what the penalty was, and the penalty for dangerous driving causing injury was up to 5 years prison, right? So now it starts to get pretty scary. It's just the next stage of manslaughter, or because I didn't kill him, it was sort of dangerous driving causing injury. And I had to turn up in the court. I bought myself this nice blue polyester suit to sort of impress the judge. And I turned up in the court. Pleaded not guilty, and they set another date. And when I turned up, I hired a lawyer. My father had a friend of a friend who knew a very good lawyer, and so this was my representative. And we went into court, and they went through all this process. So, you know, there's a separation here through all those processes. It was the police who sort of picked me up and then arranged charges. Then it was a judicial branch who then brought me in front of them to try me. I won't tell you what happened. Do you think I got convicted?
Yes.
Well, interestingly, what happened was... Oh, I'll do this in 30 seconds, and then you give me one more minute, right? Interestingly, one of the biggest lessons I learnt in life, actually, sort of grew me up 5 years very quickly, and I drive much more carefully now. But what happened, we sat there in the court, and they went through all the evidence, and, of course, you've got to get up and be all respectful and all that sort of thing. They called me up into the witness chair and whatever they call it here, quizzed me, put me back there, and then they got the policeman. And in his evidence, he says the road was what we call an open road, all right, which means you can do the maximum speed limit of which is 100 kilometres an hour. It's 55 mile an hour, 60 mile an hour, something like that, in that area. And in my testimony, I'd said I'd been doing 50 mile an hour, which is just under the speed limit. But he, in his testimony, said there was a 40-mile-an-hour speed limit area, all right? So that's the reason why they had charged me, because in the evidence, I'd been speeding over the limit, had an accident, and therefore it was dangerous driving. And I heard this, and I said to my lawyer, "He's got that wrong. It's not that speed limit. It's higher, much higher." She said, "You right? Are you sure?" And I said, "Yeah, yeah." So she stood up and went, "Oh, excuse me, Your Honour. I just want to interject here. We have a piece of evidence that the speed limit's low, and the judge turned to the policeman who was and his prosecutor, and he said, is that correct? And they said, oh, Your Honour, give me 2 minutes. So they adjourned for 2 minutes. He came back and says, yes, Your Honour, you're right, the speed limit is high. Well, the judge whacked the table with his gavel, called the court to order, he said to me, young man, stand up. So I stood up in my nice polyester blue suit. Cost me $500, man. It was expensive. But it impressed everyone. And he said to the police and the prosecutor, stand up. And he says, I've never done this ever before, but I want you to apologise to this lovely young man. I was going, oh. He says, how dare you bring in a young man into this court, and you could have ruined his life and not done your homework right and got your speed limit right and you got all your evidence wrong and the case dismissed, you can go, young man. So I didn't get convicted. It was a relief. Still cost me $500 for my suit and $1,500 for the fee for the lawyer, but I was very relieved. I can't tell you this, but in between, I was actually put into the bail with some nutty people, but that's another story. And then I had to ring my mum up to come in to bail me out. Horrible experience. But hey, I learned a lot from it. Now, why the separation of powers? This is why. What you've got here is all the powers of a kingdom. You've got the aristocracy, you got the administrative, you got the military, the advisors to the king, the economic, your judiciary, your police, and then all your regional councils. What it's doing is actually very cleverly spelling out the pyramid structure of one of these ancient empires with all the different pieces of state. Now, of course, in these days, there's no separation of powers. The power was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. All of this went up in a pyramid form to him. In this country, they very carefully separated all the pieces, same in New Zealand, although I guess the Queen of England is still the nominal head of state, but she's a constitutional monarchy. She doesn't have any of these powers, and she's not allowed to have them according to the Bill of Rights and the Constitution of New Zealand. So that's a little picture of the kingdom of man established here in Daniel chapter 6. What else have we got? Our summary. Good. Well, that's good because we're just about out of time. All right, so let's quickly summarise what we've seen here. There's bits and pieces else, and you can go and do your own homework on that. But what we've seen here is the whole chapter's about a man who's made in the image of God by man's own hands. In the beginning, when man was made in the image of God, he says, don't make any images of heaven, earth, and sea. He did it deliberately because he's representative as an invisible God who is manifested through his word and through his son Jesus. So there's no image of him. None of what he looks like, deliberately. But man goes and he's made all these stuff out of his own hands, things in his own image. He sets up images of man. If you go out to any of the memorials or you go down to Washington, D.C. and just have a wander around, how many images of men do you see down there? It's a big one looking out over the, how do you say it, Potomac River. Lincoln sitting there looking out over the river. They're all over the place. All right, these are all the images of man in this country, which have been established. No different in New Zealand. It's just the image of Queen Victoria or the Queen of England or something else, or other famous men and women of history. This is what man does, sets them all up. But it all comes down to this essential principle here. When it's all said and done, human beings start worshipping and serving and focusing on the created world rather than the Creator himself. So hopefully there, in a very quick way, we've had a good overview of what this chapter's about. It's all focused on the worship and idolatry of men. In the last 30 seconds, I'd just like to say thank you very much for your attention all week. I've enjoyed myself. You are a very attentive bunch, but as I've said before, my objective measuring stick are Australian teenagers, so it's probably not an accurate measurement of the average attention and intelligence of teenagers around the world, but I've really enjoyed myself. So thank you very much. May God be with you all when you go back to your homes and various countries and towns and villages and ecclesias, and may we see each other again in the kingdom of God.